Good to see you, church family, friends. Forgive my voice, a little under the weather, recovering from this cold spell that's hitting so many of us, but we will continue on. We will persevere, right? It's a great day to be in the house with you, Lord's Supper, Love Feast. Pray with me one more time, please, as I just pray for the Holy Spirit to come on down and teach us, share with us what He has for us today. Father God, again, we just are preparing to fellowship and think about the cross, commemorate the cross, and share in the agape or love feast, Father, with each other. We're looking forward to that fellowship, but before we do engage in it, we want to feast on Your Word. So I pray that You would prepare our hearts to take that in, Father God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A thief in the night. Thief in the night. That's when the Lord's coming back. Did you know that? It'll be like a thief in the night. Some people think you can tell when that time will come just by looking in the stars. How many of you in your... Just tell me you're not doing it now. Tell me how many of you in the old days used to read your horoscope and look at astrology and astronomy and try to figure out what was going on in the world, right? I did a few times when I was young. Girolamo Cardano was one of the great mathematicians in the 16th century. He was also a great believer in astrology. And he thought he could foretell a person's future by looking in the stars and doing all that stuff. And he cast his own horoscope. And in fact, he predicted this. He predicted the own date of his own death. He predicted that he would die September 21st, 1576, at the age of 75, and history records, guess what? Cardano died on that date, precisely. But on closer inspection, may not be as amazing as you think. On the appointed day of his death, he woke up, everything was the same as normal, he found himself in excellent health. So in order to meet the astrological prediction and the prediction of his death on that day, he decided to commit suicide. That is one way of making sure your prediction comes true. I do not recommend that as the way of making sure predictions come true. People want to know and are really obsessed, some people we know, with knowing exactly what date, time of the year, day, God is coming back in Christ. And a number of you may have that in mind. You're extremely curious about it. And guess what? There was a group of men and women, the disciples, and 12 apostles originally as well, that had the same curiosity. And in lieu of what they were going through, maybe somewhat of an obsession as well. We're right now with the Lord in Luke 21, where it's Wednesday night. The sun's about to go down, become Thursday, and we're sitting on the Mount of Olives, just outside the Holy Temple in the Holy City. This is the Passion Week. This is Jesus finishing His ministry on earth. And again, the apostles, the disciples want to know when. Jesus, as you might expect, may have bigger things on His mind. After the dawn of the next day, it's going to be Thursday. Judas will betray Him. They will have the Last Supper, as we are going to be celebrating today. That's what's coming ahead. But that's not the question on their minds. The question on their minds is, when will these things you've been talking about, when will they be? What will be the sign of Your coming? What will be the end of the age? And their eschatology, meaning their study of end times, that, you know, they had a pretty good idea of the why He was coming back. They had that figured out, but they wanted to know the when and the how. And the why we know is that the Lord has to be glorified in His second coming, right? Jesus has to come back, the world will be restored, the world will be judged. The great story of God has to have a good ending. It will have a good ending when Jesus comes back. He has let them know so far there's a certain sequence of events, yes, that will occur. The abomination of desolation, as we talked about before, in the middle of the Holy Land will occur. It will occur in their lifetime. It will occur again. That's a prime time sign that Jesus would be about to come later. We discussed that at length in Luke 21. And we said this is a bittersweet event. Why? It is bitter for the lost. People that don't know Jesus, when Jesus comes to do business with the world, it won't be a good time for the lost. There will be a time of judgment. There will be a time of great suffering, of great tribulation. That's bitter. It is sweet for the person in that time period that comes to faith, as well as the saints, the church, the elect of Jesus Christ that are saved because the Lord is coming, as George said, and Alex prayed, and Wayne, that the Lord is coming to rule and reign. That's our hope in Christ. We're looking forward to that. So it's bitter, sweet. That's the nature of the second coming. The big takeaway, the big aha moment in this message, in the passage, is in verse 36, toward the end of this. Jesus says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That's what you have to focus on. After Jesus talks about His second coming, what the world's going to look like when it happens, in this passage He gives a little story to kind of illustrate a warning. And the warning is, watch out! Heads up! Wake up! That's what He's saying. That's the application we are to have when we think about the signs of the end times. That's what the Lord wants us to know, because He's not going to give them a date. He's not saying, "I'm coming such and such a day and time. I'm not going to rapture the church first, such and such a date and time." He is saying, watch out! Heads up! The apostles didn't get this. They didn't get the fact that once Christ came to minister and accomplish His mission and set up His spiritual kingdom, the clock on the end times started. Do you know that we're in the end times today? We are. Right now, we're in the end times. We are one day closer to the second coming than we were yesterday. We're one day closer. Could happen any moment. So even now, we are told, watch out! Heads up. Two things the Lord tells us to watch out for in this message. The first one is watch out for the fruit. You got to watch out for the fruit. The Lord begins a little story. That's a parable. About a fruit that's going to come before His second coming. And the fruit can be good or bad, right? It can be rotten. Our family loves mangoes. We have a nice mango tree in the back of the backyard area. Unfortunately, most of it that's falling is rotten. It's unedible. That's not good fruit. We can't have that fruit. Well, it just so happens fig trees were big back then. They were plentiful, big trees. They were common in the Holy Land. In the wintertime, they'd shed all their leaves, and then in the spring, around the end of March, they would start to bud again. The leaves would start to come out on the trees, and it says they would put forth tender buds. Look at verse 29 and 30, so you get the feel of the story here. He said, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near." In June, there was a harvest. In August, there might be another one where all these figs would drop. All right, and He's saying, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account to this passage, it says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the door." Jesus is at the door when the fruit drops. What's the fruit? The fruit is a parable, it's an analogy, and it's these things. These things are what? The things and the events that just are going to happen before He comes back that He's talked about. We've seen a number of them in this chapter. We've seen them in Matthew. We've seen them in Mark. Signs of persecution. That's one of them. Political upheaval. Wars. Famine. Rumors of wars. The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem back then. The temple will be desecrated. Abomination of desolation again. At this time in the future, Jerusalem and the nation state of Israel will be under siege. All that's going to happen. Disasters in the sky. Natural disasters all over the place. That's the fruit that's dropping. These are the things that must happen as the antecedent, what comes immediately before the Lord comes back. Then He descends with a shout, a trumpet call. The whole world sees Him coming from one end of earth to the other. I don't know how. Satellite TV, who knows? That's described in verses 25 through 28 and verse 31 again. When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. He said earlier, you look up because our redemption draws near. That means the completion, the glory of our salvation is going to finally happen. We can't wait for this event. This is great. Now, who is He telling to look up? Who is He telling to look for? Look at verses 32 and 33. Who should be looking out for the precursor of the second coming? Some would say the fig tree represents Israel, because Hosea calls Israel a fig tree in Hosea chapter 9. It's in Luke 13 as well. And by the way, you could say the budding of that tree occurred back in 1948 when Israel was set up after World War II, again, as a nation state. That's why a man named Hal Lindsey, you might have heard the book The Late Great Planet Earth, he predicted the Lord would return in 1988 because that was roughly one generation after 1948, the budding of the tree. He looked at this passage and that was his idea. Obviously, predicting a date, he was wrong. Two reasons he was wrong. One, he gave a date. That is never a good idea. And secondly, verse 29 in our text says all the trees, plural, not just one tree. And so that probably means all or several nations in plural. And that happens to be the case as we continue to see national power states come online. There's going to be a number of nations that will threaten Israel. And all of that's going to happen eventually. So that's what that could be referring to. Now again, what you have to remember with prophecy, some things did occur back then. Some things are left to occur in the future. The temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem in between AD 66 and AD 70. Back then, that was a literal generation after Jesus first spoke to them. But you know why this text can't mean everything happened back then? Should be very apparent to us, because the passage describes world wars wide. It describes mass global famine. It describes supernatural disasters in the heavenlies. And obviously, none of those things happened back then. So there is a back then there's going to be a here and now element. The idea is these global wide conditions, all these things that are going to happen, that's the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments we read about, talked about, in the book of Revelation. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to increase things like this with greater intensity, with greater volume when we're in the tribulation time. And so the analogy of the fig tree is, you know by the fruit dropping that these signs are occurring. When you see the signs, you see the leaves, you know summer's near. When summer comes, it's fruit and harvest time. In fact, it's interesting. It's a perfect analogy because in the Old Testament, a harvest meant both judgment and blessing. It could mean either or both. And we're going to get that bittersweet of judgment and blessing when the summer comes and the Lord comes. I'm not saying He's going to come in the summertime. That's the analogy of the parable as it relates to fig trees, all right? So who is this message for? Who is the warning for? It says a generation. It is for this generation will not pass. That's a very interesting phrase he used there from the Greek genea. And it has more than one meaning, more than one application, which is why it confuses some people. It can literally mean a generation is a period of time. It could mean 30, 33 odd years, yes. Or it could mean a multitude or a group of people like a race of people like the Jews. It could very well mean that. Some people think that it literally meant that generation in that time and place, all these events would happen, which means either one of two things. Either the coming of the Lord is like a metaphor, and it really is a picture of the judgment Israel went through in 70 AD, or Jesus got it wrong. Jesus is not very good at prophecy, And when the Lord said, of course, He gave the buffer, the Son of Man does not know neither the day nor the hour of this event, so therefore He kind of guessed at 70 AD and all these things would happen in the second coming. They didn't happen. And of course, that does not make for a very omniscient God-man in Jesus Christ. So it's not that. So that's why many others, including yours truly, think this is referring to Jews and repentant, saved Gentiles of the period from when the Lord is coming. I believe the nation of Israel and or future disciples is what's making up this generation. The New Testament seems to teach, as far as I can tell, a future literal messianic kingdom for Jesus and Israel. I believe that's going to happen. Some of you may disagree. That's my natural face value, customary reading of the text and of prophecy. And I do find this interesting. After 20 centuries of dispersion, persecution, and genocide, Israel still exists. You can't kill her. She won't go away. I mean, the Holocaust took one-third of the Jewish population worldwide. That was several million people. Satan has been obsessed with wiping them out through different world leaders for centuries, yet these people still survive. Look at verse 32. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. I believe the Lord is referring to that redeemed nation of Israel that will come, as well as the believers of that time. Now, we're talking about sequence of events, and some of you I know, the wheels are turning. Rapture, 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 rapture. When does the rapture happen? When does the rapture happen? Again, I will say, the timing of this event, the rapture, is not the critical part of the second coming. It is not a hill to die on. It is not a doctrine to lose fellowship about. Which is why, again, if you go online and read CCC's Statement of Faith and Doctrine, we have all these articles of what we believe, and the 10th and final article is called The World to Come. And it says this, quote, "There will be a series of prophetical events featuring the rapture, or the catching up of the church when Christ returns." But you'll see there is no chronology there. There is no timing there. However, my reading, my study of the Bible tells me a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the saints or the church, I think, will take place first. And I gauge that basically on texts like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and they're cited there as defenses of that position. Why? Very quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I find that doctrine of the rapture to be implied. It's not explicit. It's implicit. And there are other doctrines in Scripture like that. According to Thessalonians and Revelation, I do not find the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, the church, during the time of tribulation. In fact, the tribulation we know is a time of judgment and God's wrath, right? Especially the Great Tribulation. Yet the Thessalonian letters seem to say the church will be missing or spared from the day of the Lord or the day of great wrath. So I put that together. At the rapture, here's the distinction. I see two different events. I see the rapture of the church as one event, and the literal second coming of Jesus with the church as a second event. And that's another reason why. I think at the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, the church returns with Christ to the earth. This generation, then, talking about the people who have come to faith after the rapture of the church during the time of the tribulation, Jew and even Gentile, they will not pass away till all these things happen. They see the leaves, they'll see the summer, they'll feel the birth pains, they'll be there on earth for the event itself. And verse 33, by the way, gives a guarantee of that. Listen to the Lord's words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." What is the first thing that we depend on every day when we wake up? Sunrise, right? Don't we take it for granted? The sun rises and sets day after day after day. Well, guess what? Eventually, at some point in time in history, that will be done away with. The Lord, as per 2 Peter 3, will remodel, reconstruct this planet. However, His words, His truth, will never pass away. His own words and His truth will last even longer than this planet, than things that we take advantage of, like sunrise. And that is what we should know as more important than the timing of the rapture. All right? And speaking of timing, this is interesting. You're aware, you may be aware, in Matthew's account of this text, Jesus said this, "But of that day and hour no one knows," right? "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, if you're thinking, Bible students, the question may come to your head right away, how can Jesus be 100% God? How can He be all-knowing? And in His ministry, He did know the thoughts and intents of the heart of people, yet He doesn't even know when He's coming back. Woo-hoo! What is that about? Well, it is possible, is it not, that if God is 100% God, Jesus is 100% God, He's 100% man, He limited, in what theologians call the hypostatic union, He limited by His own choosing some of the aspects of His power in humanity. He was deity, but yet He chose to limit Himself in humanity. A prime example would be, by the way, He hungered, He thirsted, as any human being does. So He lived a totally human life. He was tempted with sin, as we are. So again, He limited His deity in that sense. And so when you start to think of it that way, you can see, although it's somewhat mysterious, how this is more than possible. Again, the hypostatic union is a term that describes how God, the Son, Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, took a human nature, yet He remained fully God at the same time. Christ has always been God, folks, since eternity past. That's in John 8, John 10, "I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But in the incarnation, John 1, Jesus becomes a human being. So the addition of the human nature to the divine nature is you have this God-man, one person, fully God, but He's fully man. Somehow He operated in limiting His humanity. And that was predetermined. Listen to this text from Philippians 2. This will bring it home for you how this is possible. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. And this is with regard to, again, the foreknowledge, the timing of His second coming. Put this together. Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself, He condescended, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus willingly gave up that attribute on earth of knowing the date of when He would return. Now with all that in mind, the Lord is warning us not only to watch out for the fruit of the end times, but now, second and lastly, watch out for the trap. Watch out for the fruit, watch out for the trap. This is where we get our application. What do you do with the news of the second coming? You know it's coming. This is an important doctrine, essential to the faith. What do you do with it? The Lord tells the disciples back then, He tells us today what it says in 34, verse 34 of the text, "Take heed." In verse 36 it says, "Watch therefore." Those two phrases are synonymous. They're translated elsewhere as "watch out," "be careful," "watch yourselves," "be on guard." Literally, it means give attention to something, devote yourself to something. Guess what? As if you were addicted to it. That's literally from the Greek what it's saying. In verse 36, in fact, the idea goes further. It means, wake up! Stay awake! Don't fall asleep at the wheel. The wheel of life. What are you watching out for? It says in verse 34. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life." That is the burdens of this world. That's what weighs you down. Don't get so hung up and preoccupied with what's going on in the world and in your life, but do as Colossians 3 says, focus on the things above, not that are below. So, again, we are to have that heavenly kingdom mindset. Don't get too hung up on what's happening here with your three hots in a cot, building your empire and kingdom on earth, and your legacy, and I got to have so much to pass off to the kids and grandkids. Don't get hung up in all that stuff. There are proper preparations that you make, but we are not to be burdened, weighed down with this stuff of the world. Because if you are, you're going to be preoccupied from focusing on the kingdom and things above. And then the Lord Jesus taught us what this really means, what this looks like back in Luke 17. We went through this before. Flip a few pages back in your Bible, if you would. Luke 17. The Pharisees back then were asking the Lord about the timing of the second coming of the kingdom. He said it would be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. I take that to mean he's talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the rapture of the church, because you got judgments and tribulation in here. Not the rapture. He gives us a language, in fact. This is what trips up people. There's two people in a field. One is taken up, one is left behind, quote unquote. So some people think this is talking about the rapture. I take this to mean in the context, the second coming. And the Lord is going as far as to say the world is going to look like this in the times of Noah and Lot, Genesis 6 and 19. In other words, it's going to be the status quo of life. Life is going to look like it's going on normally. Even though the church may be raptured up at this time, things are going to settle back into somewhat of a routine. People will eat and drink and be merry and work and have kids and get married, just like if nothing happened. Goats are going to still play church and hang out with some sheep in churches. Some people will come to Christ in the tribulation period, though the real church and the Spirit may be gone from earth. Everything seems to be normal for the culture, the society, people doing what they do. This is how the Lord describes it in Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and all the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You get the picture? Life goes on. In essence, that's what's happening even in the midst of tribulation and judgment. That's why you have a group of people called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarians. They believe that everything is uniform. Things have always happened a certain way in life, so they always will. But they don't understand. You can have a pattern. There could be status quo in life, and like the flood, that can be upset at any time. You read in 2 Peter 3, that's what happened with the flood and later with Sodom, right? All of a sudden, Noah says, hey, I'm building an ark. You want to come with? It had never rained before. He took 120 years to build that ark. Nobody but his family followed. The rest is history. And it was a worldwide flood. Things will not always stay the same. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, here it is, will come as a thief in the night. Do thieves announce when they're coming? If they are, they're not very good thieves. Right? And they certainly don't want to come into the homes of some of our people who know how to defend themselves in Christ Community Church. But indeed, in the heavens will eventually pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If you're really green and want to preserve the earth again, sorry, you can't do it. The Lord is going to remodel the earth eventually anyway. He's going to do it. And by the way, the second similarity between the time of Noah and Lot, besides the look of business as usual, is this. They were both judged for being places and times of great sin. Great violence, debauchery, fornication, all over the place. What was the character of the world at the time of Noah? Those days were wicked. Genesis 6 says, all the imagination or the intent of the hearts of man and women was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Evil was rampant. It was dominant. It was so vile, God drowned the world except for 8 people. How about the time of Lot? He lived in a city called Sodom. We have a word today called sodomy. We won't go any further. I think most of us know what that's about. He buried it. What did God do to Sodom? He burned it, buried it, and another city, Gomorrah, under fire and brimstone, completely a holocaust of which only three people survived. Not even Lot's wife did. That's what the world or many parts of it will look like, or the character of it will be at the time of the second coming. Again in verse 34, where the Lord says, there will be drunkenness, carousing. Things will always be as they were, seemingly to those people. And the day will come upon you unexpectedly. A surprise. So we want to be counted, folks. We want to be counted worthy, the Lord says here, to escape that. Or older manuscripts say, we want to be found in strength at the time the Lord returns. All right? When all this is coming down. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord gives three illustrations, three parables after this text in a row, rapid fire, boom, boom, boom. Three stories about what this will look like. The first one's about two servants. He tells them to be faithful and wise till the master returns. The first one doesn't get it. In fact, it says, the one that disobeyed really got it. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is final judgment. Hell, obviously. You're familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins? They're waiting for the bridegroom. That represents Christ to return after having been away for a while. They all have oil lamps that have to be filled so they can see the bridegroom. When he comes and greets him, sure enough, he comes at midnight. Five are ready, five are not. The five who are not were not ready because they didn't have oil in their lamps. They couldn't get any. And what is oil representative of in the Scripture? Holy Spirit. They didn't possess the Holy Spirit. They were professors of faith. They were not possessors of faith. And we always have to be careful with that. So they were locked out of the wedding feast. They missed it. Similar to the third, the final parable of the talents. The servant did nothing with the little he was given by the Lord. He buried it. He complained, of which it says, quote, the Lord said, the unprofitable servant was sent into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At the judgment time, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. You are going to find goats. What's a goat? A goat looks like a sheep, but is not. It's like wheat and tares. A tare and a wheat grow up together in a field. They look together like they're the same until it's time for the reaping. And then you see one is bad, one is good. One is really wheat, one is not. It's counterfeit. These are analogies for the church. This is the person, unfortunately, who may have been in the church for years and years, took the Lord's Supper on occasion, may have even been baptized, but there has been little fruit in their life, and they find out at the end, at judgment time, at the time of the harvest and reaping, they were never saved to begin with. That's the picture the Lord plants here, as it were, in the parable of the talents, the parable of the two servants, and the parable of the 10 virgins. We want to know. We really want to know that we're with the Lord. One of the ways we know that is, what are we doing? Ask yourself today. Here's a little application. What are you doing today with your time, talents, and treasure for the kingdom? You have to ask yourself that. And today is a great day to do that as we come to the Lord's Supper. You want to hear this. When it's judgment time, you want to hear before Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you want to hear. The day of the Lord's return is going to reveal our true hearts. Were we just playing around? Were we just playing comfortable consumeristic Christianity? Or are we the real deal? Redeem the time, as Paul said. There's a great missionary to Africa. His name was C.T. Studd. He said this, quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. End quote. We want to do what Paul said to Titus. Look for that blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Lord, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we just kind of sit dumbfounded looking up at the stars? Come, Lord. Lord, come. No, it's not that visual looking. We love His appearing, yes. We do say with the apostle, like in Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. The Lord could come at any moment for His church. So what we need to do is watch out. Watch out for fruit. Watch out for the trap. Know what's going on, yes. Don't fall for the trap and the burdens of this world, because He may come today or tomorrow, maybe, to take the church, and then the time of judgment and tribulation begins. So what we do is get busy for the kingdom, while the good Lord gives us more time to accomplish His mission. What is the mission of the Lord for the church? I'm going to give you three things. And it was the very first message that we gave in Christ Community Church, March 1st, 2009. We said, God has marching orders. There are three of them. This is what the church is to be doing. Three major things, not four, not ten, not 20. Three. Easy to remember. They all start with the word great. Ready? Number one, the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. We are to go out and make disciples. We are to baptize them and teach them all the Lord has commanded us to do. That's the first and primary mission of this church and any church that proposes to be a biblical one. Make disciples. That was the marching order God gave to the disciples in Christ as they went out. Number two, somewhat similar. I call it the Great Commitment. Acts 1:8. We are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and be witnesses of Jesus all over the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. So that means this community, Pembroke Pines, the community you live in, the state of Florida, the U.S., and the outermost parts of the world. You can do that with your time, with your talents, or your treasure. Number three, Great Commission, Great Commitment, and the Great Commandment. What is the greatest commandment? What sums up the entire Bible in one phrase? It happens to be the slogan or motto of this church. That's it. We condense that. Love God, love people. If you love God and love people, you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's all we're to do. Nothing else. But those three things and how we apply them on a day-by-day basis. That's how we watch out. Be careful. Stand on guard. Look up. Heads up as we're looking for the second coming. We are to do all that with our lips and lives. We were talking about this. Phil and I were in the first priority class with the school students this week, and we told them, look, evangelism, making disciples, comes down to flying a plane. A plane has two wings. You fly the plane of evangelism with two wings, your lives and your lips, your conduct and your communication. You can't have one without the other, or this will happen, and you'll dive, like that plane right near us on Sheridan and Douglas yesterday. That was kind of hairy. What you need to do is live in such a way that your lives match what your lips are saying. I'm talking Christ over here. I'm living in such a way that it sounds like it. It jives. I'm balanced. If you give me a lot of lip service and you're living exactly like the world, weighed down with the burdens of this world, uh-oh, right? And if you're just, then I know that phrase has been used before, always preach the gospel, sometimes even using words. We might get into the thing where we're loving people, loving God, neighbor as ourself, but we haven't told them yet about Christ, and they're about to go to hell and they haven't heard the gospel. So, lives and lips. We've got to do both. And it says pray. It all begins with prayer. Stand fast, watch, pray, and be ready. That's how we watch out and we get ready for the second coming. Amen? Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I come quickly, or suddenly my reward is with me to give to man, every woman, according to his or her work. So that's how we're to live our Christian lives. Knowing the Lord could come at any moment, that's how we live, that's our hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness and grace as always to us. We thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the teaching that He has given us today. We thank You for grace. We thank You that so many of us, Father, know Christ as Lord and Savior. We've confessed, we've repented of our sin, our sinful lifestyle, and we have turned to You in faith by believing and trusting in You, who You are and what You've done for us. And so we know that You will spare us the greatest of wrath, and that we have only the promise of a hope and a glorious future to come. And we want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess Jesus is Lord. So we pray, Lord, that day will come soon. Come now, Lord Jesus. And Father God, it is bittersweet, but we know that justice and mercy will be given and done when You return. We look forward to that glorious time that it'll be in for anyone in this room who's not even sure that they would survive that second coming, that they would know where they would go, where they were to pass today into eternity. May they come see one of us, Father God, and may they look to Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith. May they turn to Christ and be saved. Make that commitment. Make it today, Father God. We pray that You'll work in hearts accordingly that way. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point in time, we're going to...